Please turn with me to the book of Joshua tonight, Joshua chapter 7. As we begin Joshua chapter 7 tonight, can any of you think of any Bible stories where a person's sin had great and far-reaching consequences? David and Bathsheba. Yes, there is an excellent example of that very phenomena. David. But Saul and Agag. Yes. You all immediately remember Agag, right? Saul and Agag. He refused to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and because of that, the kingdom was taken away from him, and Samuel had to hew Agag in pieces before the Lord. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yes. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's true. And Danny? Yes, the terrible consequences for Samson, of course, and for Israel, at least while they had him in their power. The greatest of all would be Adam and Eve. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, we all feel in our own persons, in our own bodies, this very day, this very night. And there is a horrifying example of the consequences of sin. We see it in public life. We see it in the behavior of politicians and the consequences. We see it in great literature. One person's actions can have far-reaching effects. Many, many, many years ago, when I was a high school English teacher and taught juniors and taught American literature, we had to read a modern American novel. And the novel that I chose was a Pulitzer Prize winning novel by Robert Penn Warren called All the King's Men. Perhaps some of you have heard of movies that have been made of it. I don't recommend either of the movies that have been made of it. But the book is fascinating because basically it's about politics, and it was based on the political career of the Louisiana governor, Huey Long, who later became United States Senator, and who was about as socialistic as you can live. And the hero of the book, or main character of the book, I should say, was a Huey Long-type politician, utterly corrupt, but trying to do good things by turning corrupt activities into good, if he could. And one of the things that he does at the very beginning of the book is assign to his secretary a job of blackmail. He wants his secretary to blackmail a judge or find something on a judge that can be used for blackmail purposes. Well, what happens is that the secretary does find something in the judge's past where he takes a bribe. And by the end of the book, there are wrecked lives, two murders, and a suicide because of this one evil deed. A very secret sort of deed that had been buried for years, but the secretary is able to ask the right questions, read the right old newspaper clippings, and finally find out about the deed. But the consequences of this secret sin are very public. And in one sense, that's what our chapter is talking about tonight. It's talking about secret sin and public consequences. But there is one great difference between the story that I've just told you and the story that we're reading about tonight. And that is simply this. Even though I used to trace on the blackboard and in handouts the consequences of this deed for my students, one thing that I wouldn't have said and couldn't say is that the consequences were not just consequences of this evil deed, but they showed that God was angry with that whole group. And that is the big difference. God's wrath was not necessarily being poured out on all these characters who got murdered and who got their lives ruined. But in our chapter tonight, it is. And so our chapter begins with these words, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So this is saying that the people did it. Israel did it. And what we're going to find out before we finish this sentence is that one man did it. But as far as God is concerned, the people did it. And that is a biblical way of looking things that's very, very different from the 21st century American way of looking at things. Let's figure out, first of all, where they broke faith. Look back at chapter 6. You remember that Joshua had extensive instructions that really come between his command to shout and the response of the people to shout, bringing down the walls of Jericho. If you look at verse 18, you will see, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction." Note that phrase. Make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are wholly separated to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So in other words, everything in the city of Jericho was to either be devoted to destruction or to be set aside for the Lord, to be put in to the treasury of the Lord. One of those two things. But nothing in Jericho was supposed to go for booty. Nothing was supposed to be a personal possession, a trophy of any of the Israelites. So this was the command to Israel. And then when we open up with chapter 7, we get the horrifying news that these instructions had been disobeyed. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things." Here is one man committing a sin against the Lord, but the first verse begins with "the people of Israel broke faith," and the verse ends with "and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So at the moment in time that this verse is talking about, nobody knows what Achan did, as far as we know. I think there is reason to believe his family knew, but nobody outside his immediate circle knew what he had done. And nobody knew at just this point that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. At just this point, this was unknown to Joshua or anyone else. And what is profound for our thinking tonight is the way in which the offense is described. When we come into chapter 7 and we start on verse 1, I would expect to read, "But one of the Israelites broke faith." But one of the Israelites broke faith. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, and so on. But we don't read that. Instead, we read, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." So, we have in this chapter three facts that force us to look in a biblical way at this episode. And the first is that the command was to all Israel corporately. When Joshua gave that command, "Don't you dare take anything. You don't keep, you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. If there are precious metals, you bring those for the treasury of the Lord." The command was to all Israel corporately. Then the second thing is, one Israelite brought corporate guilt on Israel, and God's anger burned against the people of Israel. Now, we have to learn to think this way whenever we're talking about Israel or even the church, whenever we're talking about God's people and an individual sin. One Israelite brought corporate guilt on Israel. So it doesn't say that the anger of the Lord burned against Achan. It says the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And in just a moment, we're going to read that the people of Israel suffered the consequences of this anger. So this is called the principle of solidarity, or sometimes the principle of corporate solidarity. And it's a way that is somewhat foreign to us, although we can certainly see it whenever there's any kind of group of people and one of them commits a sin and it brings such a judgment on the whole group that it's as if the whole group is guilty. A number of years ago, when Barbara and I were leaving Kentucky, or perhaps it was Tennessee, I forget, but in any event, we were on our way home, and we had spent the night at a hotel. We had, I guess, another day's drive, and we stopped at a car wash to get the car washed. And so when we got in the car about a mile away, I discovered that my cell phone was missing. So I went back and I told the manager I had the cell phone. It was in this compartment of the car and now it's gone. And he said, "Well, tell me where I can mail it to you, and tell me how I can contact you." And so I think we gave him Barbara's cell phone number, and we also gave him the Austin address and so on. And he said, "The problem I've got is that I've got to threaten to fire everybody. I have to threaten to fire the entire staff. So I'll do that, and we'll see if your phone turns up." Well, it did. And that night when we checked into the next motel, we did get a message that the phone had been found. Or it may very well be, I don't know how we got the message. I don't know if it was Barbara's cell phone or he had left a message on the home phone in Austin. But anyway, we got the message. The telephone was, in fact, sent back to me. By that time, of course, I had taken the necessary steps. But the thing about it is, that group of employees at that car wash was held responsible for the sin of one man. There was doom lying over all their heads. Well, here, the anger of the Lord burns against the people of Israel because He has warned them about this. And what Achan has forgotten is that he is part of Israel and will bring judgment. So you see, brothers and sisters, what we're about to read is actually more than consequences. It is the wrath of God again being poured out on His people. So look at what happens. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. There are certain things that will preach, but they shouldn't be preached from certain texts. And there are commentators who say the problem was overconfidence. The spies said, the town is small, all we need is about 3,000 men. There was overconfidence, there was pride. Let us warn against overconfidence and pride. And then there are other commentators who say the problem was Joshua didn't pray. Do you see him praying in the text? No, you don't. He didn't. That's the problem. Poppycock. These are not the problems. It was perfectly good strategy for dealing with Ai. And as far as whether or not Joshua prayed or not, we don't know. That's not mentioned because guess what? The writer of Joshua thought that was irrelevant. What is relevant is the wrath of God. That's what we're studying here. That's what's so hard for us to grasp. It's almost as if the commentators can't bear to think that God should be mad at the whole because of one. That they've got to find some other reason for this. But the reason is that God's anger is burning against Israel because He told Israel not to do it. Somebody in Israel did it, and God is angry. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to see, and one is that in God's wrath, He does remember mercy. Can you tell that from the text? Yeah, I don't mean this flippantly, but Dave is right. He only killed 36. Could have killed all 3,000. See? But There were light casualties, but what was worse was the morale. Because look at the last part of verse 5. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Where have we read language like that before? Trent?
Rahab.
Yeah. Rahab said, "The hearts of our people have melted." And when they heard about the crossing of the Jordan at the beginning of chapter 5, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they'd crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. They panicked. They did lose their confidence, and they were completely dispirited. And this is deadly for an army, because God had not gone before them. So, as Francis Schaeffer has gone into their thinking, he says, how could these be defeated? Didn't they have the book? Didn't they have the supernatural power? Didn't they have the supernatural leader? Didn't the Israelites have the Ark of God with which the Jordan River had rolled back? Hadn't they commemorated this marvelous happening with stones, been circumcised and put themselves under the sign of the covenant, celebrated the Passover? Hadn't Jericho fallen? How then could these be defeated? You can imagine their confusion and their panic and their anxiety when this happened. But the answer is that God's anger has burned against the people of Israel. So, then in verse 6, it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? What is commendable about Joshua's prayer? It's like Moses' prayer in that he is primarily concerned to honor God's reputation. He wants God to be glorified. What are people going to think of you? And of course, he's absolutely at a loss to know why this has happened. So, again, commendably, he and the elders tear their clothes in mourning. They fall to the earth before the ark. They put dust on their heads as a further sign of mourning and despair. And they cry out to the Lord. And so they humble themselves and pray in such a way as to uphold the name of the Lord. This makes verse 10 pretty remarkable. The Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Things get curiouser and curiouser. Why does the Lord seemingly object to what Joshua's doing? He says, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Well, Joshua may... Yeah, that's true. That's a very good point. Joshua is admitting defeat. Ah! You're as unreasonable as the Lord. Well, should Joshua be able to guess what's going on?
Yeah,
it only happened 40 years before when only he and Caleb had the courage to go into the land of Canaan, and God punished the whole nation because of the bad report of the spies and the belief of that report by the elders of Israel. This is, as the comedian said, deja vu all over again. Yeah. Right. Well, yeah, verse 18, but you, of chapter 6, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Yes, Dan? Devoted things are That's all the spoil of the Canaanites, and the idea is that those are devoted to the Lord, either to be destroyed, or if they are precious metal like silver or gold, to be put in to the treasury of the Lord. So everything's supposed to be destroyed. And of course, we are in holy war here, something that is never supposed to be carried over into, you know, American military warfare. This is holy war where everybody is destroyed in Jericho. And everything is destroyed. It is an abomination to God. So, actually, Joshua should know. This is, well, it's fine for us to point these things out to Joshua. We're mostly blind as bats about what's going on with us and our families spiritually. But the point is, it does remind me of the lady who walked up to her Puritan pastor in the 17th century, and she said to him, "Pastor, every morning when I rise, I spend 2 hours in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. Then I fix breakfast for my family. Then I pray some more and read the Word some more. I do housework. I fix the meals. And then I read some more and pray some more before I go to bed every day of this life." And the pastor said to the woman, "Well done, sister, but when dost thee think?" There are times for holy thought, holy meditation, and God thinks Joshua should be understanding it. He says, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. You knew what the results were going to be if they sinned. They must have." So God spells it out. Israel is to blame for all this. "They transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because, look at it, they have become devoted to destruction." This is serious. God is saying the nation has now become devoted to destruction. That's exactly what he predicted. The camp of Israel will be a thing for destruction. And then the worst part of all is at the very end of verse 12, he says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." So there it is. The choice is very clear. If they're going to have God with them to fulfill His covenant promise to give them the land of Canaan, then they've got to destroy the devoted things. So he says in verse 13, "Get up. Consecrate the people. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done an outrageous thing in Israel." One of the biggest problems that you and I face, and all Christians face, is as time goes on, society gets worse, the culture gets worse, and we do emphasize, of course, the grace of God. We know the terrible things we've been forgiven of, and we know that God can forgive any sin. What is disastrous for the people of God is true for the church as well as it was for Israel. We do not get outraged over outrageous things done in Israel anymore. And what that means is that churches are now not known for putting away evil in their midst. They just don't do it. They think that toleration, grace, acceptance, all of these things are so critical and so important that they won't offend anybody or anything by exercising church discipline. But I know when we did our recent first step in church discipline, there were visitors present that I asked to withdraw, but since they were either relatives or guests of those who stayed behind, they did have some comment on what we were doing. And some thought it was far too harsh. They thought that it was a sinful kind of thing, almost on the part of God's people. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul begins that statement about church discipline in Corinth by saying it's actually reported that there's a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's pretty clear that seemingly the church is taking more pride in tolerating this sin and being large of heart to whoever is committing it and not being thought judgmental than it is with obeying God and looking at sin the way God does. And so Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? You're arrogant. Shouldn't you be mourning that this is going on in the congregation? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And in verse 11, at the end of chapter 5, he says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You see the strong hint here, based on apostolic authority invested in Paul, that God is angry with the church at Corinth. And he's getting about as angry with the church at Corinth as he is with the sinner in their midst, because they're tolerating this. It's interesting the extent to which churches will go to avoid church discipline. A number of years ago, Ben and I went to Chicago to try to stop a divorce. This was a young man whom we had helped put through seminary. About the second day after he graduated from seminary, he filed for divorce from his wife. They had been members of our church. They had also been missionaries in the summertime with those very Indians that Chris Berger is ministering to, the Mixtec Indians. And he divorced his wife. Ben and I went to Chicago. We met with the elders of his church, first thing. And they all agreed with us. And they said, thank you for coming all the way from Austin to attend to this matter. We're very much for you, very much on your side. And we said, so will you uphold the discipline? They said, absolutely. So when it came down to the fact that we had to very prayerfully and sadly and reluctantly discipline this young man by excommunication, and purge the evil person from among us, we got a letter from the pastor who couldn't meet with us that day in Chicago. But he sent us a letter and he said, well, since Bob is not guilty of, and he read this list in 1 Corinthians 5, guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, we can't exercise church discipline against him. You talk about straining out the tiniest gnat and swallowing the biggest possible camel, two humps and all. There were only certain sins that they would excommunicate for, not unscriptural divorce. So in any event, churches are reluctant to do this, and yet sometime, sit down and read the first three chapters of Revelation. Read Jesus' letters, read Jesus' words to the seven churches of Asia. And do something wild and daring exegetically. Imagine that they are real churches. That they're not periods of church history. It drives me nuts. Anyway, they were real churches in a real place. And Jesus had some things against them all. And he said, I know you're good at this and I commend you for doing that. But there are some sins you're tolerating. And in several of those, he says what the sins are. You're tolerating those who walk in the way of Balaam. You're tolerating the Jezebel who teaches false doctrine. And he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you keep on. See, there is a solidarity among God's people that even extends to the church. There is corporate solidarity, and when someone does an outrageous thing in Israel or an outrageous thing in the church, that may bring judgment on the whole group. But one of the first things we have to learn to do is align ourselves with God and agree with Him that sin is sin. And you might well imagine some Israelite thinking, well, so somebody did pick up something. How big a sin is that? Well, it's already gotten 36 people killed, and it may get more killed. It's going to result in doom for the nation. So we're about to go to the choosing of Achan. Anybody have a comment at this point? Yes? Sure, of course. Well, the context is, why have you brought us here at all to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. He is essentially saying there, it would have been better for us if we had never come over. It would have been better if we had simply been content to dwell on the other side, because it appears as though the nation is going to be destroyed. Does anybody have a different wording of that in your translation?
Jackson, that's exactly what the Israelites did all the way the minute they stepped foot out of Egypt. They continually said it would have been better.
Yeah.
When they didn't have any food,
yeah.
Yeah.
The miracle of crossing the Jordan was in the walls falling down that we read last week.
Right.
To me, was total confirmation that they should be where they
Well, see, that's why this is so confusing to Joshua. Ah, please.
I think you have to kind of get into Joshua's head a little bit.
Because yeah.
He's a military guy. He's yeah. a military general.
Yeah.
And he's got 2 million people exposed.
Yeah.
And you've got to think of it militarily.
Yeah.
And that's what he's doing. Because what are they going to do if they can be defeated by this little tiny town? How are they going to stand against the whole country?
Mm-hmm.
They don't have a chance. I mean, any military guy is going to say that. And that's exactly what he's doing. And I don't think that's unreasonable, even.
Yeah, in other words, he is saying what you would expect someone to say when facing disaster. He is saying this is obviously really not working out like we thought, or even by implication like God promised. And so what is going to happen next? He doesn't know the reason for it all yet. And that, I think, is an important factor to think about. And was there a hand back here? Okay. Oh, it's Johnny. All right.
One thing, too, is like I mentioned before, that all those city states have their own local gods.
Mm-hmm.
God just cut off the Jordan River and they come over and wipe out a major.
Mm-hmm.
And then they wind up getting whipped good in AI, which is a tiny little town.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, in verse 9, Marie kind of corroborates what Ben was pointing out. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So he is thinking of the military consequences. Yes, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And
so even though he knew in his mind that God had promised seeing that go to space, like we the disciples the Lord, we go, how can you saw him raise the dead, you saw him do this, how can you say where's the bread? How can you say, you know?
That was yesterday.
Yeah.
Or that was this morning. That's right.
The same thing you have to learn if you treat it in the
state. It's just like God comes with sheep.
All right, we're going to take it up at verse 16. And one of the interesting things about this is that it's not made clear how this was done. But you remember that the high priest wore in pouches on his breastplate a couple of items called the lights and the darks, the Urim and Thummim. And these probably were two stones, and they were very much, I think, designed to answer yes and no questions. Answer yes, no, perhaps ask again, but in any event, in their combinations, they answered in the affirmative or negative. So here, they're probably going to use the Urim and Thummim, and in verse 16, it's pretty suspenseful. It says, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. In other words, that would mean that the Urim and Thummim would be activated however the priest did it, and it would say no, 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 until we got to the tribe of Judah. Yes. And he brought near the clans of Judah, And it would say to, about all the clans, no, 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 until they got to the clan of Zerah, the Zerahites. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and there would be no, no, and no, and then yes, by a man named Zabdi. And he's got a descendant. And he brought near his household, man by man. He's got a grandson, Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, which is in the area of Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." We don't know, of course, all the reasons, all the things that went through Achan's mind, but I think the three verbs are very important to remember. I saw, I coveted, I took. I saw, I coveted, I took. Now, we see things all the time. The warfare begins with the covetousness. The warfare begins with desiring things that are not proper to us, things perhaps that have actually been forbidden by God. And this is the very nature, of course, of the very first sin, isn't it? With Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw the things about the fruit, that it was beautiful, that it was good for food and desirable to make one wise. And so she not only saw and kept looking at it, but she began to covet it, and then she took it. So you see the downgrade process here. And the interesting thing is that there was really only one thing that should have been destroyed, and that was this beautiful cloak, beautiful garment that Achan took. We don't know anything about it other than it should have been burned along with Jericho. And then there is the precious metal, the 200 shekels of silver and the 50 shekel weight bar of gold. Look at what happens next. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Here, I want you to notice the verbs again. They saw, they brought, they laid them down before the Lord. They did the proper things with them. They saw them. They saw that they were things that needed to be brought to those in authority, so they brought them to Joshua. And then, ultimately, they laid them before the Lord. This is what was supposed to be done with those things. So you see the opposite of I saw, I coveted, and I took. They saw, they brought, they laid them down before the Lord. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor is the Hebrew word for trouble. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So basically they treated him like the enemy of Israel. They treated him like the Canaanites. They treated him like the citizens of Jericho. And just as God's mercy to Rahab extended to her family, God's wrath on Achan extended to his family. There are several theories about the punishment of his household and animals, although this was exactly the punishment that God had meted out to Jericho. But I think in terms of the people being Israelites, that one could say that the family members knew about what he had done. That they were, in fact, complicit. And that is where this would not be exactly like the situation with the Canaanites, because it said in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So it would appear that the family of Achan were accessories to his guilt. Now, brothers and sisters, this is another thing that we see in churches, isn't it? And how does this come about so often? Well, somebody commits a crime that is punishable by law, by God's secular authority, and it can sometimes be known by counselors in the church. And they cover it up. And many organizations do this kind of thing. We've certainly seen the most glaring example in the last 3 years of the Roman Catholic Church covering up all of the pedophilic priests and the abuse of children in the Roman Church. Here is the point. We cannot cover the guilt of those whom we love. Obviously, we want to forgive them. We want to counsel with them. We want to exhort them. We want to call on them to repent. But if they continue in God-dishonoring, willful, unrepentant sin, if necessary, we must go to others and get help in admonishing them. It doesn't mean immediately go and exercise church discipline, but it does mean go to your pastor or go to your elders and say, there is a recurring sin in my family. Help me. A number of years ago, there was a father who threatened his daughter, who was being sexually promiscuous, and said to her, I command you to stop, and if you do not stop, then I'm going to take you to the elders of Dayspring, and you will be subject to church discipline. He was willing to see his own daughter excommunicated in order to save her. Now, fortunately, she stopped. She repented, and it never came to that. But the point is this, Achan's family apparently was, in fact, complicit. Notice what happens in verse 26, the last part. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. When God's wrath was satisfied, he turned from his burning anger. Now, this is the way it always has been. It is the way It always will be. Why? Because God is just. And if He is just, then His justice either has to fall on the offender who has perpetrated the crime, or on what? A substitute. But there has got to be an outlet for God the judge's anger. And so there are two verses in the book of Romans that act like complementary bookends. They are not matching bookends. They are complementary bookends. And the first one, the one on your left, is Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from everybody. And then at the other end is this bookend. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What happened between those bookends? What happened between those two verses? Well, yeah, Romans 1-7. What do they say? A substitute's been given. And the substitute takes the wrath of God. But how can he do that? How can he do that? If Major Bill was to be killed, we might say in general, well, he died for his country, but we wouldn't think that any one man could die for everybody. And yet Jesus does. Why? Because of this very principle that we've looked at tonight. Corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. So, where did we get our first corporate solidarity? Who were we solid with? Who are we born solid with? Who, what? Adam. Absolutely right. We're born in solidarity with Adam. And the solidarity is more than just the fact that, as some theologians have said, we're like Adam. Every man or woman is his own or her own Adam. So we are given choices, and yes, we sin. It's even more than the fact that we have the Adamic nature. We're all sinners. We are obviously inherited from Adam. The most amazing thing about our solidarity with Adam, the most amazing component of original sin, and not all who think they believe in original sin believe in this part, is that when Adam sinned, all sinned. We were all regarded with the guilt of Adam. We were all treated as if we had been in the Garden of Eden. Now you say, okay, this study of Achan is bad enough, but you're saying that everybody who comes into the world is regarded by God like Israel was regarded when Achan sinned. We're regarded as if we had committed the sin. Yes, I am. That's the only way we can ever have good news. Because what's the opposite of that? It's the only way that we can be forgiven, because those who are in Christ are counted as righteous as He is. They are counted as if they had not sinned, counted as if they were righteous. And so in Adam all die, and in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is made absolutely clear in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in the past. When? Where? In Eden. In our representative. In the one with whom we had solidarity. Adam. But then, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Romans 5:18, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Isn't that fine? That is the principle of solidarity taken to its glorious conclusion. We are solid with Adam, but we are also solid in our substitute, and God's wrath has been poured out on him, not on you. If you believe in him, then there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That is what has happened since the wrath of God was revealed against all ungodliness. That is what has led to the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a hard biblical doctrine to grasp the doctrine of solidarity, that the people were baptized to Moses, that they're connected with Joshua, that they're even connected with Achan. But thank God we're all connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be honor and glory. Amen.